Can I ask you a trivia question? Who do you think wrote most of the New Testament? The educated guess would be the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 letters. Some would say 14. They credit Hebrews to him. I don't, but some do. And that would be a good, excellent guess. It's just not true. Others would say, well, it must be the Apostle John. Why, he wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 3 letters, and then he wrote the Revelation. Surely he wrote most of the New Testament, and that would also be an educated guess, and it would also be not true. Because if you count words, not verses, not chapters, but words, the person who wrote the most words in the New Testament is Luke. Luke. Between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he was the most prolific writer in the New Testament. Now, that's the trivia question. Now, today I want to tell you the story. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Paul is writing to young Timothy. Paul is at the end of his life. He is in prison in Rome. In fact, he's in something of a dungeon under the jurisdiction of Nero. And Paul knows that his time is very short. He has sensed from the Lord that he's going to die. And so he writes to his young friend, and he says some interesting things that escapes us unless we study it. Starting in verse 9, Paul says, "Do your best to come to me soon." He's writing to Timothy. He's saying, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." Now that's a lot of names, isn't it? And just reading those names doesn't make much sense to us. I'm going to explain it in about 20 minutes. Paul was on the move. He was wanted to go into Roman Asia. Let's turn now to the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. Acts, chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now, what on earth do these two passages of Scripture have in common? One from Acts, with a bunch of names of towns and places, and another from 2 Timothy, with a bunch of strange-sounding names. Well, that's the story. Paul was indeed on the move, right in the middle of his second missionary journey. And he traveled all the way up to the edge of Asia Minor, to a town called Troas that looked over the Aegean Sea. And Paul wanted to turn and go east and preach the gospel into Roman Asia. And the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him do it. And then Paul wanted to turn north and head toward what we would consider to be Russia. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let him do it. And so he was stopped. Well, how did the Holy Spirit communicate to Paul not to go these two different directions? We really don't know. Text doesn't say. Might speculate that there was a vision of some sort that told him don't go. Might speculate that maybe a prophet from the church at Troas, because God used prophets in those days, might have said, "Brother, don't go that direction." But some people think it was just as simple as this. Paul got sick. Paul got sick. Really sick. And he couldn't go anywhere. And the reason they think that is because all of a sudden, a doctor shows up. A physician. Paul did get a clear vision to go across the Aegean Sea and head to Greece. Now, it was northern Greece, which was called Macedonia in those days. But Paul did received a very clear communication from God to go there. And so, Paul and his team got on a boat and crossed the Aegean Sea and began a ministry in Europe. And how the gospel must change Europe. Can you imagine what would have happened if the gospel had never reached Europe? Think of all the churches that are in Europe, all the Christian schools that are in Europe, the influence of Christianity upon Europe. How the world would be very, very different if the gospel had not penetrated Europe. That was God's plan. And that changed the world. And so we see that by Paul and his team going to northern Greece and then continuing on and eventually evangelizing portions of Europe, that changed the world. But there's another thing that changed the world too. I wonder if you noticed when I read this passage in Acts that the pronouns changed. The pronouns changed. Look at verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. This is the first time in the book of Acts that the pronoun becomes we. It's always been they. Somebody did this, somebody did that, Peter did this, John did that, Paul did this, Barnabas did that, Silas did this. It's always been somebody else, and all of a sudden it's we. You see a new member of the team join. That doctor I talked about, Luke the physician, joined the evangelism team. Well, who is Luke? Well, we understand from Christian tradition and from some scripture references that he was Gentile. In fact, he is the only Gentile to write a part of the Bible. We also know he was a doctor. Paul calls him that, a physician, therefore an educated man, and a good writer. In fact, for those who know more about it than I do, they say that Luke's Greek is far superior to anybody else's in the New Testament. He knew how to write the Greek language better and was more sophisticated at it than John or Matthew or anybody else. And Paul. Paul's Greek was terrible, by the way. We'll study that when we get to Galatians. But was Luke already a Christian when Paul met him there in Troas, or did Paul win him to Christ in Troas? We really don't know for sure, but one thing we do know is that he didn't grow up in Troas. According to two early church fathers, Irenaeus and Eusebius, how'd you like to have those names? Irenaeus and Eusebius, they both state that Luke was born in Antioch, Syria. Antioch, Syria. Well, why is he in Troas on the edge of Asia Minor? Probably because he's a doctor, because he's a physician. You see, Troas was like many other places we've studied about. It was a Roman colony. It was a Roman town, and there were a lot of retired military people who lived there. That's what Rome did. That's one of the ways that Rome controlled their empire, is that they would take retired military people and they would say, we'll give you free land and free houses, and we'll give you, so if you'll go live over here instead of staying in Italy, we'll give you free land to go live over there, and you just be a little piece of Rome in that part of our empire. So you get a bunch of army guys together who retired who live in a certain area. What do you get? You get a little Roman area. Builds loyalty to the empire. Well, Luke must have had a very prosperous medical practice there in Troas. I mean, he was probably doing all right. He was probably making money, had himself set up, doing a good job. But isn't it interesting that something happens? He joins Paul in this second missionary journey of Paul's. He leaves his medical practice. Can you imagine quitting your job to go on a mission tour? We sometimes take short mission tours as Christians. So often churches will sponsor a two-week mission tour or a one-week mission tour. Can you imagine saying, well, I got to quit my job and take off, and I don't know when I'll ever get back? And yet that's exactly what Luke did. He left his medical practice. He joined Silas and Paul, and he continued. And they did cross the Aegean Sea, and they landed at a town called Philippi. And we studied earlier this year, we studied the letter to the Philippians that was written because Paul did found a church there at Philippi. And Paul was not at Philippi a long time, but he did start a church there. And when he left Philippi, of all things, he left Luke there. And Luke was left there to pastor that little church. Luke, the doctor in Troas, born in Syria, now becomes the pastor of the Philippian church. And he practiced that ministry. He did his best. He led those people for I don't know how long, months and maybe a couple of years. He stayed there in Philippi. Paul continued his second missionary journey, finally made his way back to the Holy Land, and pretty quickly decided he wanted to return and visit those churches he had founded. And so he started his third missionary journey. And Paul began to go back to some of the churches that he had founded, and in time he made his way back to Philippi, which was one of those churches. And this time, when Paul decided to keep going, for a second time, Luke went with him. Luke joined Paul on his third missionary trip. And as part of that missionary trip, they raised money. They raised a love offering for the poor Jewish Christians who were there in Jerusalem. We read about that when we study 1 and 2 Corinthians. I guarantee you I'm going to teach on that in February. We learn about that generous giving that Paul was encouraging the Greek Christians to give to the Jewish Christians for two reasons. One, it was a practical need. They were helping out poor people. But secondly, it was a way to unite the church because the Gentiles were being a blessing to the Jews. And those Jewish Christians that had grown up in their Jewish religion, always having a suspicion and oftentimes hatred toward Gentiles, well, they couldn't hate them quite as much if they sent them money to buy bread, could they? And so it was a way of uniting the Christian church. And Luke traveled with Paul, and he traveled with Paul back to the Holy Land. And they gave that money to the apostles so that the apostles there in Jerusalem could distribute it to the poor people. And I'm sure it was very much appreciated. They completed their assignment. Well, it didn't take long for Paul to get himself in trouble in Jerusalem. And he wound up getting into a squabble with some Jewish people about something that happened at the temple. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And of all things, the Jewish people wanted to kill Paul. And it was actually a Roman garrison that was stationed in Jerusalem that rescued Paul from being killed by a mob. And the garrison commander didn't know exactly what to do. He held Paul for a little while, and then he found out that there was a group of Jews that were going to try to ambush Paul and kill him in Roman custody. And so the Roman commander thought that the best thing they could do would be to send Paul to the headquarters of the Holy Land, which is Caesarea, which is on the coast, 100 miles away. And he did take a military escort. He took 400 infantrymen and 200 cavalrymen. That's a battalion. And they traveled and they got Paul to Caesarea. Well, I want you to imagine this. Dr. Luke had a decision to make. The missionary team has completed their assignment. They finished the third missionary journey. They brought the money to the apostles in Jerusalem. Of all things, the head of the team has been arrested and sent 100 miles away. What was Luke going to do? We would probably recommend, if we had been there, and say, Luke, you probably need to go back to Troas and continue your medical practice, get back in the business, make a little money. Why, you need to restart your life here. You've done your job. You've been a missionary, and now the mission team's broken up. Of all things, Paul, while he was in Caesarea, the governor, whose name was Felix, convened something of a council and tried to figure out what was going on. They had members of the Sanhedrin come up from Jerusalem and make accusations against Paul, and the governor held a little mini trial, and he discovered in that mini trial that this was a religious squabble. It wasn't anything that the Roman army would be concerned about, and so there's no reason really to hold Paul. But the Roman governor was interested in keeping peaceful relations with the Jewish high council, the Sanhedrin. So what he did is he just left Paul under house arrest. He just held Paul there at the governor's palace for 2 years. What was Luke going to do? Go back to Troas? Go to Antioch? See his extended family? What was he going to do? God used that. During those 2 years, Luke, the amateur historian, began to collect stories of Jesus. A man who had never heard Jesus say a single word made it his business to meet the people who had. He found Mary. He found the apostles. He talked with Peter and Matthew and James. He found James, the Lord's half-brothers, who I'm speaking of there. He found other followers of Jesus. He found the friends of John the Baptist who knew about his ministry. He found people who Jesus had healed. And as a doctor, Luke was very interested in that. He found people whose lives had been changed. He even found the Christmas shepherds. He made it his business to investigate. He interviewed dozens and dozens of people who were all eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus. And he took notes. He took lots of notes. He evaluated the entire life of Jesus in Israel. He recorded the miracle stories. He recorded the parables. He recorded the teachings. He learned from those who were eyewitnesses the darkness of the crucifixion and the wonder of the resurrection. He recorded it all. He even used Mark's gospel as a source to get the chronology right. In fact, Matthew and Luke both use Mark's gospel as a source. That's why in your Bible sometimes you can read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there's some places where it's exactly the same words because they copied Mark. Plagiarism was not the same thing in that day. They copied Mark and they added their own material. That's one of the things Luke did. And he discovered the details of the life of Jesus. He discovered for himself the amazing things that Jesus did and the incredible things he said. Luke, the educated Gentile, the amateur historian, discovered for himself the full story of the gospel. A man who had never met Jesus in the flesh would eventually write the longest account of the life of Jesus in our Bible. Isn't that something? That's the power of God. And we know that his book is accurate for two reasons. Number one, it meshes and merges with the other Gospels. While you can read Luke's account and Matthew's account and Mark's account and even John's account, which is written many years later, and you'll find that they don't contradict. They tell the same story. They have the same basic chronology. They don't contradict. They were independently written, even though Luke and Matthew used Mark. They were independently written and they don't contradict each other. But you can also tell that Luke was accurate because he didn't make any historical mistakes. He used dozens and dozens of names and places and events. And you realize that archaeologists and historians have never found a single mistake in what he wrote? You remember the Christmas story. We read it every year, the second chapter of Luke. And there went out in those days a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Registration was for taxation, so the old King James says to be taxed. This was the first registration taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, who cares that Quirinius was governor of Syria? Luke does. Luke cares because he's an historian and he wants to get it right. And he does get it right. Every detail, every name of a place, every name of a person, every length of time, everything that he said has been proven to be true. God used that. But before he could put all of those notes into a book, something else happened. Paul, who'd been held for 2 years by Felix, the Roman governor, had something take place. Felix was replaced by a new governor, Festus. And the new governor didn't know what to do with this political prisoner that's being held at his palace. So he convenes a tribunal. He even calls a visiting dignitary to take part in it and brings up members again of the Sanhedrin to make their accusations against Paul and for Paul to defend himself, and Paul does that. And then the new governor says, well, this is really a hot issue for these Jews. Perhaps we should move this trial down to Jerusalem. And Paul says, I know what will happen. They tried to kill me when they were taking me up here. I know what will happen when they take me back. They'll find a way to get me. So Paul makes an appeal. He has the right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to the king, to appeal his case to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, he does that. He appeals his case and says, Governor, I appeal my case to Caesar. And that appeal is granted. And so, provisions are begin to made to move Paul from the coast of Caesarea all the way to Italy, to Rome. And Paul, as a political prisoner and as a Roman citizen, and the Romans took that citizenship deal very seriously, as a Roman citizen, he would be allowed to have two people accompany him on his trip to see the king. He could have his doctor, and he could have his slave. Well, Paul, the Roman citizen, had his doctor. That was Luke. And of all things, Luke decides to join that voyage. He's already traveled with Paul from Troas to Greece, and Jerusalem, meets him in Caesarea. And Luke the doctor could have said, Paul, I've done enough. I've done enough. Man, I'm not headed to Italy. I need to go back to my town in Troas and get my medical practice going again. Or I need to go see my family in Antioch. I've done enough. But Luke decides to go with Paul across the Mediterranean Ocean to Italy. And of all things, Paul, of course, a Christian missionary, had no such thing as a slave. But a Christian brother, Aristarchus, decided to present himself to the Romans as Paul's slave, to act as a slave so that he could accompany his friend on the boat. How many of us would do that? How many of us would say, I'm his slave, sir, I want to go with you? How many of us would volunteer for something like that? And so, the voyage begins. Paul and Luke, Aristarchus, they're on the boat traveling to Rome. And Luke has all those notes with him. I want to tell you, I wish I could have talked with Luke on that boat. I wish I could have seen those parchments, those notes that Luke had taken from those 2 years of interviewing and investigating with people. Because I would have asked Luke some questions. I would have said, Luke, did you know that your notes on the Christmas story with Mary and Joseph in the manger, with the angels singing and the shepherds watching, would actually become Christmas plays for hundreds of years? Luke, did you know that your notes on the baptism of Jesus and a dove appearing and landing on his shoulder and a voice from heaven proclaiming that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased would show us the reality of who Jesus was? Luke, did you know that your miracle stories of Jesus healing the lepers and the paralytics and the blind would show us the power of God and the tenderness of God? Luke, did you know that your stories of the parables and the teachings of Jesus would be read by millions of people and change and direct millions of lives? Luke, did you know that your record of the parable of the prodigal son would be used by thousands of preachers over thousands of years to win thousands of people to Christ? Luke, did you even know that your record, your honest record of the boasting of Peter and then the three cowardly denials of Peter would show us that God loves people who fail. He loves them still. Luke, did you know that your record of the crucifixion of Jesus, which showed His love when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and showed his confidence in God when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," would show us the picture of the faith of our Lord Himself. Luke, did you know that your story of Joseph of Arimathea bearing Jesus and the depressed women coming to anoint His body would set up the power of Resurrection Sunday? Luke, did you know that your story of the two disciples from Emmaus and the frightened 11 disciples in the upper room would show us the power and wonder of the resurrected Lord who meets them? Luke, did you know? I'm sure that if I could have sat in a boat with Luke and told him the value of those notes, that Luke would probably just have bowed his head and said, "Well, brother, I'm just trying to tell the story of Jesus." And he did tell the story. They got to Rome. They had trouble getting to Rome. They actually had a shipwreck on the way, and it was by the providence of God that those notes were kept. But they finally got to Rome, and Paul was placed under house arrest there. In fact, this time he had to pay for it. He had to pay for his own house arrest. And he also had to wait another 2 years. And Luke stayed with him. And during that 2-year time frame where Paul was under house arrest in Rome, Luke gathered all those notes about the life of Jesus. And he also gathered the notes he had made about the beginnings of the early church, because he had talked with the apostles, remember? He had been with Paul for part of it. He certainly talked with Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others. And he began to put all of those notes together into a book. He even dedicated that book to a Roman official whom he gives the gracious title of Theophilus, which means most excellent one. And Luke wrote in Rome one book. We now call it two books. It's the book of Luke-Acts. It's actually one book. We split it up in the Bible just for convenience. He wrote the story of Jesus and the story of how the gospel started in Galilee and made it to the capital of the Roman Empire. He wrote all of those notes down into a long book. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. But the point I want to make today is this. Every time you read something from the Gospel of Luke, and every time you read a story from the book of Acts, it's technically the Acts of the Apostles is the name, but we just shorten it and call it the book of Acts. Every time you read something from one of those two books, I want you to remember, you're reading something that actually exists because of a friendship. Because of a friendship. You see, it was a friendship that drew Luke to Paul. It was a friendship that kept them together. It was because of the dedication of a friendship that afforded Luke the opportunity to spend those 2 years in the Holy Land and discover the details of the Holy Story. It was because of a friendship that afforded Luke the opportunity to talk with the people who had been involved in those missionary journeys of Paul and the missionary work of Peter around Israel. It was because of a friendship that there's such a thing as the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. A friendship made those books possible. I bet you never thought of that. These two men could not have been more different. Paul was the fiery, emotional Jewish rabbi turned evangelist. Luke was the quiet Gentile doctor. They had nothing in common. Nothing at all. Except their love for Jesus. And because of their love for Jesus, they developed a love for each other. It was friendship that made possible the writings that we treasure. It was literally a friendship that changed the world. And now, as I promised, I come back to my text. We come back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. I'm going to read it again. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Christians has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. At this point in Paul's life, circumstances are very different. You see, Paul spent those 2 years under house arrest and must have had some sort of a hearing and was released. And Paul continued to minister for some time. We don't know the exact amount of time. We only know that he was able to continue to minister, and he was arrested a second time. A new emperor came into power, a new emperor by the name of Nero. You've heard of him? And Nero had no love of Christians. And Paul, for the second time, is arrested and taken to Rome, but this time he's not under house arrest. This time he's placed in prison. This time he's actually in a dungeon. And this time, Paul knows that he is not long for this world. The Lord revealed to him that his life was about to end. And so Paul writes this final letter. 2 Timothy is the last letter Paul wrote. Actually, Galatians is the first letter he wrote. It's my plan to study that in January. 2 Timothy is the last letter he wrote. And winter is coming, and Paul doesn't know if he's going to be executed before winter or after it or whatever, but he writes to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I really could use your help. Please come to me. And when you come to me, bring John Mark. He's useful to me in ministry, and there's a great story in that restoration. And all these names that we're reading in this strange encounter are friends of Paul. These are people that Paul loves. Timothy, John Mark, Titus, he's sent on an errand. Christians, he's sent on an errand. Demas has skipped out. Demas, who is a Christian, a friend of Paul, decided he was pretty scared about this persecution that was going on, and he decided to leave town. And Paul is very disappointed in Demas. But in this section of Scripture, Paul is talking about friends. People that he loves. People that have been helpful to him in ministry. And in this section of Scripture, Paul is naming friends. A couple of them he sent on errands. One of them skipped out. Two of them he really would like to see again before he dies. And he makes this statement, only Luke is with me. Did you catch that? Only Luke is with me. Luke is with Paul at the end of his life. Luke is his treasured and dedicated friend. When Paul needed him most, Luke was there. You see, friendships are important. Friendships matter. It matters to even the most spiritual of Christians. We all need friends. God made us that way. And it matters who our friends are and how we ourselves act as friends. Scripture says this in Proverbs 27, verse 17. Proverbs 27, verse 17. Iron sharpens iron. One man sharpens another. Same would go for women. Iron sharpens iron. You see, God can use friendships to make us better. God can use friendships to improve us, to sharpen us, to make us better people. And He does use friendships to do that. But you know what? The Scripture also says something else. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, the Scripture says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. You see, friendships can make me a better person, and friendships can make me a worse person. And it all depends on who those friends are. Are they the kind of people that will improve my life? Are they the kind of people who will drag me back down? It matters who my friends are. It matters. Now, as Christians, we want to be friendly to everyone. We want to be friendly to everyone we meet. God would have us to be friendly. But it makes a difference whom you choose to hang out with. It makes a difference whom you choose to count as your close personal friends. Because those people can either improve your life or ruin your life. And it's also important to be a good friend ourselves. A good friend wants to encourage his or her friend. A good friend is willing to sacrifice. Think of how Luke sacrificed. Here he is in Troas, in Asia Minor, minding his own business with his own medical practice, and he decides to join Paul to go across the ocean and start a mission church in another continent. And then he spends his life doing that, and then he decides to join Paul again and travel down to the Holy Land. And then he decides to stay in the Holy Land when he could have gone home. And then he decides to go with Paul on a trip to Rome to stand before the king. And then he decides to stay with Paul. And then he decides when Paul is arrested a second time, then he goes and stays with him again. How much did Luke give up? But what do we have because Luke gave that up? We have the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. God uses friendships. And as people of friendship, we're called to put others first, to make sacrifices. Now, we'll never be called upon in all probability to make that kind of a sacrifice, that incredible life-altering type of a sacrifice. But as good friends, we are called to make sacrifices, aren't we? We're called to make sacrifices. I remember a very small, tiny sacrifice I once made. I had a good friend for many years named Alan Johnston. He's passed away now, but I loved him. He was one of my buddies. And Alan Johnston called me one Friday night. He said, "Richard, I sold my truck to a guy down in South Georgia, and he's going to come up to Macon and pick it up, and I got to drive it down there to him, but I'm going to be stranded down there in Macon. Would you mind coming down and picking me up at the Macon Mall and bringing me back to Douglasville?" And I'm thinking to myself on the phone, that's an hour and a half trip down to Macon, and it's an hour and a half trip back. That's 3 hours of my Saturday morning going to be killed. Am I willing to do that? And I said, "Yeah, I am. He's my friend." And so I did. Very small sacrifice, a little tiny one. But maybe it gives you a picture of what I'm talking about. Being a good friend is being willing to make sacrifices for others. As Christians, we are to choose good friends and to be good friends. And our friendships may not change the world, but they might change somebody's world. They certainly affect other people. And our friendships will either make us better people or worse people. And we certainly want to be better people, and we want our friends to be better people. God designed us to need friends. Friendship is a gift from God. Let's enjoy it. And let's be thankful that through the ages, God has used friendships. I'm reading through the story of Israel, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. I'm amazed at how God used Jonathan to protect David in his life. A friendship. God uses friendships. God once used a friendship between a Syrian-born Gentile and a Tarsian-born Jew to give us a major portion of our Bible and change the world. And God can use our friendships to change the worlds of several people. So here's the message. Here's the application. Here's the sermon. Here's the 40 minutes to get to this statement. Submit your friendships to God. Submit your friendships to God. Ask God to help you be careful who you choose to hang out with, and ask God to use you to make somebody else better. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, I'm thankful that you use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And Lord, we're no great apostle, We're no Paul, we're no Luke. But Lord, you can even use us in our world to make a difference in somebody's world. And you can use other people to make a difference in our world. Lord, help us each and every week to submit our lives to you and even submit our friendships to you. And may your will be done. May your will be accomplished in changing us and changing others into the image of Jesus. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation.